You have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we are. We're continuing here in 1 Peter 3 this morning, and we're going to be picking up there in verse 18. And so what I'd love to do is just invite you to stand with me, if you will, and let's jump into 1 Peter chapter 3 together. Then we're going to start there in verse 18 and go through verse 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the preacher is weak, the preacher is scared and timid, the preacher is confused so much of the time. And so the confession here is that we need you. We need your spirit to speak. We need you to do a supernatural thing here in our presence this morning, even in our lives, Lord. We need you to be God. We need your spirit to be at work to help us see your Son more clearly in this word to us today. So do that for us, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned Andrew doing his licensure exams. That's a big process, and it had me thinking about when I was examined several years ago, especially examining the area of theology. The exam is interesting. It takes people various amounts of time, but it asks you all these theological questions, like what is justification? What is sanctification? What does it mean to be adopted? What is the Word of God? What are the Scriptures principally teach? All these questions that were asked throughout that exam. And then at the end, there's two questions that are kind of interesting. The one says, do you have any new or innovative views in theology? And my answer to that was, I really hope not. I don't really want to be new or innovative. I just want to be faithful to what God has put out there. The other one was, the question was, who is your favorite theologian? It's still on there, I think. Who is your favorite theologian? But there's a caveat attached to that, that it can't be. It has to be someone other than, here's the list, it can't be these people. It can't be Jesus. That's just too easy, right? As a theology exam for pastors, who's your favorite theologian? Jesus. I mean, what a cop-out that is. Anyway, it also can't be Paul. It can't be Augustine. It can't be Calvin. And it can't be Burkhoff. And most people in here are probably, who in the world is Burkhoff? But he's a very famous Reformed theologian who basically all of us have followed after since his life. And it's interesting that Peter's not on that list, though, isn't it? Like, I could have put Peter. I don't know. I didn't do that. I put a guy named G.K. Beale. That's who I listed. I'd read a number of his books. I looked at him as a trusted source in what we call biblical theology. And so biblical theology, a little different than systematic theology. Biblical theology is really looking at the Bible with a focus on its history, and specifically like the history of redemption as our covenant God works and reveals himself in real space and real time. And so he's one of my theological heroes. And we all have these. Like even the author of Hebrews had theological heroes, right? Have you ever thought about it? Like people in the Bible have biblical heroes. You remember he gives his list. He says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. He's like, literally, he's going, there's not enough time for me to tell you about all my biblical heroes. And so when I turn to this passage, and I'll just tell you right out of the gate, if you didn't pick up on it as we were reading it, this is one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the New Testament. When I turned to this passage, when I looked at this passage, I turned to G.K. Beale. In fact, one of our elders, Jason, was here in the office. I just pulled out this giant book, And I was getting ready to look at what G.K. Beale has to say about this passage. And so I was like, here, check this out. Let's read it together. And he was like, man, this is a really weird drop into the office, but whatever. And so I pulled it out and I read it. And this is what G.K. Beale says about this passage. My most trusted theological hero, the guy who I'm looking to give me great clarity on this passage. Here's what he said. He said, this is not the place to undertake a detailed explanation of this passage, as that would immediately double the length of the first Peter essay in the present volume. He basically said, I'm not going to do that. I asked him for an answer and he said, no. That's what he told me. And more words than that. Other writers say things like this. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. That was a 16th century theologian you may have heard of, a guy named Martin Luther. My point in all of this is just to say that this is what we would call a difficult passage. Martin Luther had very strong views on just about everything. And the fact that he would say, I don't know, says a lot about the verses here in front of us. So if you're visiting with us this morning and you're like, is this how this normally goes? It's really not. Normally we have a better idea of what the text means. But the challenge for us, here it is. I'm going to lay this before you. The challenge for us, as in any difficult situation in life or in Scripture, is to, when we come to a moment in time or life where things are confusing, where things are not really clear, it's really important for us. One of the things I tell my kids fairly often when things are difficult or confusing is we look at this verse in Philippians 4:8, where Paul tells the church, he says this, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. He says, if there is any excellence, think on these things. That's what Paul says. This is Paul's encouragement to the people in the early church. And it's true for us today. And it's true for us as we come to a difficult passage in Scripture. When we arrive at a difficult passage, we don't just skip over it. Now, that would be the easiest thing to do, right? We could just tag this one on to last week and just ignored it entirely and jump forward. Some of you would have noticed. Some of you wouldn't. But we decided not to do that. Why? Because we want to apply to it. We want to apply to this passage what we know from more clear parts of Scripture. Because allowing Scripture itself, here's this principle for you, allowing Scripture and not our culture and not our preferences, but allowing Scripture alone to interpret Scripture. And that's what we want to do today. And so as we approach this passage, what we're going to look at through three lenses, if I could say it that way. Maybe not 3 points, but three lenses. The first is what we know. The second is what we don't know. And the third lens is what we will know. Those are the three: what we know, what we don't know, and finally, what we will know. And what we need to keep in mind as we get here is sort of the flow of the letter, right? I'm going to come back to that because this passage is not an island unto itself, right? It's not an autonomous section of verses. We tend to do that. We grab a verse, but these verses have context. They're part of a letter, and they even have a context within that letter. And really, ever since back in chapter 2, so if you haven't been with us, here's your like summary to get you up to speed. Ever since chapter 2, the flow of this letter has been out of that new creation identity as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's what he called us. That's who we are in Christ. And out of that new creation identity, we have a new creation mission. That mission is very simple. I love the way Peter says it. It's that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what Peter has been driving at, what he's getting at throughout this, and part of that missional identity that we have in Christ, part of what we know, is that a life that is pleasing to the Lord will be a life that is provocative to the world. That's what Peter's pressing into us in this letter. It's that what the Lord wants his church to know is that a life that is pleasing to the Lord will inevitably, necessarily be a life that is provocative to the world. And we've run down the list a couple of times over the last few weeks, but it bears repeating because the provocative life of a believer here is not born out of controversy. I want to be real clear on that. Being provocative doesn't mean being controversial. And it's not born out of how loud we are either. I think there's been a mistake maybe in the church over the last couple decades that I think if we just turn up the volume and get louder in every situation, people will take notice. But usually what I do when people turn up the volume, I don't know if you know, but our office is right here beside this car wash. And some people are very committed to you hearing their music at car washes. And so what they do when they, I don't know, that's a cultural phenomenon I have not embraced yet, but man, they crank it up while they do that vacuum. I mean, so I know what some of them love to listen to because my window is right there beside it. And so when people get louder, I tend to actually tune that out, right? I try to figure out ways to ignore it. I'll actually come to this side of the building to read instead of sit over there because I don't care about what that person's listening to. Anyway, some of it's really bad. By the way, we need some help in the music department, just in general culturally. Some of y'all are settling for some really bad music. Anyway. I don't know if it's y'all who are over there. That's not in the notes. That's just me making a statement there. No, it's not about how loud we are. It's not even about how captivating or talented we are. But walking in the way of Jesus, all right, what makes it provocative is because it's born out of this provocative Christ-like humility. If we remember back in 2:13, Peter calls on the church. He calls on all of us. Here's what this humility looks like: to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's what he told us as the church. Be subject. That's the humble spirit of Christ. And then sort of contextualizing that for us. You remember we went through a couple of different pieces here in 2:18, he called on servants to be obedient to your masters with all respect. And then in 3:1, it was wives who were called to be subject to your own husbands. Okay, what he's doing there is he's meeting us in the cultural realities of the world in which we find ourselves with a vision of seeing the world come to know and follow after Christ through the witness of the church. That's the hope through all of that. And that was last week, right there in 3:15, where the provocative way of Jesus leads us. He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." One of the things I have written in the margins of my Bible is, what if nobody is asking? That was the conviction I walked away from last week. Have a reason for the hope that is in you when people ask. My question is, what if I'm living in such a way that nobody asks me for a reason for the hope in me? That was convicting. And each step of the way, what Peter has done, going back to what we know, is he's brought us back to the gospel. That's where Peter always comes back to. He always comes back to the gospel. That's the thrust of everything that he's doing in this letter. It's the driving force, right? It's his primary motivation in writing this letter. And it's not just in this letter, but it's also in his life. It's the gospel, and we hear it in chapter 1. We're going to survey this real quick. We're going to go chapter 1. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's the gospel. And he didn't stop there. By the way, he also said, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's the answer to that question we have with the kids right there. What do we have? What are the benefits of the Christian dying? An imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance is being kept in heaven for us. Maybe we need to rewrite the catechism. I don't know. I'm probably not going to petition them for that. And 1:18 and 19, reminding us of what we know, coming back again to what we know. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's the gospel. And then in 2:24, one of the greatest explicit gospel verses, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." This is the gospel. He just keeps coming back to it. This is what we know. And that's 3:18 in our passage today. Isn't it 3:18 just another articulation of the gospel? It's what we hold to. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This is what we know. We've got to come back to what we know, to what is true. We know that Jesus came. We know that Jesus bled. We know that Jesus died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's the great exchange, that he might bring us to God. So regardless of your background, like we just say this, regardless of your background, regardless of your upbringing, regardless of your gifts or talents or your lack of those things, right? God the Father proves his love for us in that he sent his Son. It's that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we know. Verse 18 is a declaration from Peter to the church, to you and I, of what we know. But it doesn't answer every question. It's not saying that that answers every question. It answers the biggest question, but it doesn't answer every question. It doesn't give us perfect knowledge of everything. Most of our kids are finishing up school, right? Either finished last week or the week before, somewhere right in there. They're getting their grades. And even the kid who gets the perfect grade doesn't know everything, even about the subjects that they're being graded in. And verses 19 through 21, what it does is it presents a lot of questions. Look at those verses with me again. Look at 19 through 21 again. Maybe you're already confused. That's okay. I'm with you. Take joy, right? We are confused together in this. But look at it with me. Here's what Jesus, he says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. All right, and here's 19. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. Let's pray. I mean, right? It's okay to go, what? It's where it gets a little confusing. And here's the problem. Most of us, we do really bad at being confused. Like, we don't like being confused. And when it comes to the Word of God, somewhere along the line, we fell into, this is a truth, we have fallen into the idea or this way of thinking that it's all supposed to be so easy, that we're just supposed to get it, that we're just supposed to read it and it's going to be like an angel from heaven is declaring it to us, and then we're going to walk in that through the rest of the day, just hovering above the fray of the world. And then we find ourselves opening up our Bible on Monday morning. I have faith. You're going to do it. You're going to open it up tomorrow on Monday morning. You're going to turn in your Bible, maybe to 1 Peter chapter 3, and you're going to read this and you're going to go, what? Like, God, come on, I got up early to do this. I opened my Bible. I've got my journal here. I'm ready to, like, do the whole deal. And I don't understand what you're saying. We've gotten this idea that we're just supposed to grasp it all with no effort. None of what we might think of as, like, mining, right? Digging, working at the text. And the passage puts that to the test, because here's what R.C. Sproul once said. He said, when there's something in the Word of God that I don't like, the problem is not with the Word of God, it's with me. And so we have lots of questions here. I'm going to list out some questions that if you don't have, I'm going to plant them in your mind, probably foolishly. Where did Jesus go? Who are the spirits in prison? What sort of prison is this? What did he proclaim? When did all this happen? Like, these are just some of the questions that come to mind as you get here. Some theologians have said there's up to 180 different interpretations of this passage. And I have 10 minutes. These are all sorts of interpretations on these things. Brilliant people have sought the answers. The dominant view of the past, so I'm going to give you three. The dominant view of the past is that when Jesus died, he went and proclaimed the good news to saints of old who were waiting for Jesus to liberate them from Sheol or the bonds of death. That would have come from early sort of Roman tradition where you get the idea of purgatory is kind of floating around in there. We dismiss that pretty quickly as that can't be it. Given the mention of Noah and the ark, some have held that the spirits could be these antediluvian, meaning pre-flood humans who lived in the darkness of Noah's day when God saw that the Genesis 6 world was corrupt and the earth was filled with violence. But But the last option, by the way, that one doesn't make much sense either. That one was held for a very short time by a couple loud people. The last option, and this is the one I find the most compelling, is that the spirits in prison were the fallen angels. And they're fallen angels. You can count on one hand the number of times I have talked about angels since Rivercrest began. And here we are talking about angels. They are fallen angels. They are those who chased after the lies of Satan, followed after that shining star who was thrown out of heaven and rebelled against God. And there are several reasons for this interpretation. One is that the word for spirits there, according to scholars, always refers to non-human spiritual beings. The way that word in the language is used, it doesn't refer to your granddad who went to be with the Lord. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about non-human spiritual beings. And I know that kind of strikes against the vitals of our sort of naturalistic worldview that's so prominent today, but the reality is that we are a people of supernatural belief. Like we are. God is a spirit, and his very nature is a statement against that naturalist worldview. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable, and so he is, by his very nature, supernatural. Another reason, and this one comes from historical insight that scholars note, is that in Peter's time, this would be extra-biblical text, sort of Jewish tradition, the most common Jewish understanding of Genesis 6 held that fallen angels played a great role in corrupting the humans of Noah's generation. Now, I'm not telling you to go read 1st and 2nd Enoch, okay? But those are ancient books that are non-biblical that you are welcome to go and read, and they talk about how those fallen angels came and actually mingled is a nice way of saying it for PG ears here. They mingled with the daughters of man, and they created these beings. They call them the Nephilim. You're welcome to go Wikipedia that if you want to. Just have a blast this afternoon. It'll be a lot of fun for you. Actually, don't do Wikipedia. Probably not a trusted resource on most things theological. But anyway, that's a whole different... I shouldn't have said any of that. Anyway, that sort of explains why Peter brings Noah into this line of thinking. And then a third reason is that prison probably does not refer to hell, since that's not a way that the New Testament refers to the place of the dead. It doesn't refer to the place of the dead as a prison, as those unredeemed people who have gone before us. We think of words like Sheol or Hades or Gehenna or even just the grave. In 2 Peter, he's going to call the place of those rebellious angels the pit of darkness. And that sounds sort of like a prison. The truth is that this might be one of those places, and I want you to embrace this, if you will. This might be one of those places where we just have to confess that we simply don't know with absolute certainty what the Bible is telling us right there. And that's okay. It's okay. It's okay that we don't know everything. It's okay that some things are a mystery. But one thing we can see is that Noah being mentioned, the ark being mentioned, as amazing as that story is, it reminds us that God loves to work through very common means to bring about the fulfillment of his holy, supernatural plans and purposes. Like, we don't always know what he's doing. Sometimes the details are a little foggy. It's like that. There's a somewhat famous story from the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. If you don't know anything about that one, blame your history teacher. It's pretty important. Napoleon at that time is attempting to conquer the whole world. That's really his goal. And he's doing a pretty good job at it. And it was June 18th, 1815. And the two armies are there, and the Duke of Wellington is leading the resistance. And the story goes that the people of England were eagerly awaiting news. They're waiting news on the battle, because that battle had the potential to determine their entire future. And the ship sailed from Europe across the English Channel to the southern coast of England. But this was before Twitter, man. It was before CNN and Fox News. Reuters didn't exist, so like it was hard to get word out. And here's what this report said. This is how it was written down. It said the news was then relayed from the coast with signal flags to London. So literally, like, as far as you can get out, there's a flag, and then on the other side of that, there's another guy with a flag, and they're relaying the message, all right? So I know we think we like to know a lot. This is how they used to get their news. And here's what it said. All right, it's relayed. When the report was received in London at Winchester Cathedral, the flags atop the cathedral, so think about that, the burden of giving out the news was on the cathedral of London, right? When the report was received there, the flags atop the cathedral began to spell out Wellington's defeat of Napoleon. So the English won, his defeat of Napoleon to the entire city. It began with these words, Wellington defeated. But before the message could be completed, the famous London fog rolled in, and the rest of the message was hidden. And so all the people of London saw were two words, Wellington defeated. And the people of London were devastated. They saw those two words, Wellington defeated, and a sort of gloom literally began to fill the whole nation as word began to spread through London and the surrounding area. This is often how it is with the things of God when it comes to our lives. Whether it's distraction or the Lord's delay, some sort of fog in our lives tends to roll in. Maybe it's just a difficult passage like this one. There's sort of a fog of the human experience. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 13. He talked about growing in our understanding. If you remember this scene, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, right? I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But then he says this, when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He's talking about a progression in life. He's like talking about maturing is what he's talking about. And then he adds this caveat. It's almost like lest we think too highly of ourselves. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Like the people of London in 1815, there are things that we don't know. There's an incomplete message to us on some of these things. But the call of God isn't to dwell in the unknown, but it's to walk in faith because of what is known, while looking forward to what we will know. And that brings us to verse 22. Peter's saying, here's what we will know. That Jesus has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You see, that is the true great reversal. That the one who came and emptied himself, that the one who came and subjected himself, now has everything subjected to him. And that's good news for us. What this passage tells us is that for the people of God, like those who were carried on the ark in Noah's day, we will be carried through the waters of this life. Like, we're going to make it. Yes, there are waves. Yes, there is rain. Your body's going to fight against you. Your friends and your family, they're going to war against you. The world is going to wage a war against you. Yes, there are conflicts. Yes, there are struggles. Yes, there is loss. But what we will know in the end, and this is the most important thing, if you don't hear anything else other than this today, what we will know in the end is we will know unhindered and unbridled, we will know the love of God. And that's why Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 13, he ends that train of thought about the future, looking forward. He says, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three. You remember this? But the greatest of these is love. Like, there's going to be a day where hope doesn't exist anymore. Have you ever thought about that? Like, there's going to be a day where there's no more hope. You won't need to hope. Like, when the Lord is as bright as the sun, we don't have to hope for things to happen. We won't have to have faith anymore on the other side because it will be revealed. We won't walk by faith and not by sight. We'll walk by sight with God. And so he says the greatest of these is love because that's the one that literally is going to endure forever. Here's what I would leave you with. If you haven't seen on social media, and if you're not on social media, I love you. Thank you. You're an example for all of us. If you haven't seen, we recently found out, Laurie and I, that we are going to be grandparents. And to be clear, it's Claire, all right? Just need that out there. There you go. And we are, Yeah, it's Claire. Period. We are very excited about this. And I was telling a friend of mine about it. I was telling him, and this was like weeks ago. I couldn't help it. I had to tell somebody. I called up my pastor friend. We talked just about everything. And I was telling him, man, yeah, we're so excited. This is just nuts. Like, you know, be 43-year-old granddad. This is awesome. And then I was like, whoa. It was like a moment of reality when I said it out loud. Like, oh, gosh. And then he kind of messed with me. He's like, what are they going to call you? And I was like, I have no idea. You're making it worse. Stop. Anyway, I was telling him I was nervous about this. I was nervous about this, like, next season of life, nervous about stepping into, I mean, just that whole idea. What does that even look like? And he said this. He was trying to encourage me. He really was. Since I was, like, nervous about this, he was trying to encourage me. And knowing Claire is our adopted daughter, who happens to be older than her brothers and sister, he said, yeah, but there's sort of an asterisk beside this one, right? And his thought was just, he was just trying to make me feel comfortable. I'm not like rebuking him anyway, but he was like, there's like an asterisk beside this one, right? Because you aren't really old enough to be grandparents, which is kind of true. I don't know. That was weird. Sorry. And I said to him, yeah, but that's not how this works. See, when you're adopted into the family, and this is true of God, there are no asterisks. You see, our Heavenly Father doesn't put asterisks beside the names of any of His children. That's what we will know. That's what we will see. That's what we will experience. Some of you have trouble believing that. I've met with enough of you to know that. You have a hard time believing that. Some of you think that if we really knew your heart, we'd know that you took just a little more effort to save. Like, you still doubt that God actually loves you and not some future version of you. You still doubt. You still doubt in the storms of life. You still doubt when the waves get a little rough that He will deliver you. You doubt His promises. And so, like Peter, let's remember this. I want you to remember this. Here it is. Christ also suffered how many times for sins? Once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That's what we know. But it's also, and here's the beauty of it, it's also what we will know. It's what we will know. That's the thing. That's what Peter's going on about. We have been fully known, and yet we've also been fully loved. The enemy has been defeated. The chains have been broken. Christ has conquered. He is now victorious, right? All angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to Him. It's the great reversal. May we know more of God's love in our lives today. And may we know it even more tomorrow. That's the hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not illegitimate children, that we are not people who get to tag along. We're not just here for the ride. But that You have called us, that You have justified us, that You are working even now to sanctify us and make us look more and more like Jesus, and by Your grace, You have adopted us into Your family. God, help us to know that. Help us to believe that. Help us to walk in light of that. Let that be the truth that sounds over all the chaos, that echoes out over all the waves and the wind, that we are Your sons and daughters. Help us to walk in that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.